We're continuing in the book of Colossians this morning. If you'll turn with me again to chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Again, we'll be reading beginning in verse 8 and read down through verse 12. We're going to look at a few things this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes and says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." As we began looking at this passage last week, we began to take a look at verse 8 and contemplate the things that are there. We talked about philosophy and the things of the world and all those. We talked about how that the word simply means a love of wisdom and knowledge, and we talked about all those things, and we talked about how that we need to take great care in this area to make certain that the wisdom and knowledge we seek is from God. That's not to discount the wisdom and knowledge of the world per se, if you will. You can learn things from science, you can learn things from the different disciplines of education, but truly, true wisdom only comes from God. Knowledge only comes from Him. And we talked about how that a proper view of God, a proper view of how God does things, a proper view of His Word and what He's done through Christ influences everything else we believe. It influences how we view science. It influences how we view personal relationships, education, all those different things. And, you know, we as fallen creatures, we tend to attempt to define truth from our own limited point of view. And our society has gotten to the point to where, what is truth for me? What is truth as I define it? And we've moved away from the absolute truth that we find in God's Word. And we no longer want to admit. Matter of fact, I think that's one reason why society has moved to remove any reference to God or the Bible or things like that. Why did they remove the... It's interesting. If you read the ruling that they gave when they removed the Ten Commandments from schools, it was that they were certain that the children would read them and do them. They were concerned about that. And we've moved away from that point of view to where the Bible is truly the foundation upon which we build our lives and our society, our families, our churches. And we moved into an area where we just do our own interpretation of things. So Paul wants us to understand that it's important for us to understand that the only correct view of the world in which we live is through the lens of Scripture. We cannot view the world properly any other way. If we look at what we do apart from what the Scripture says, then we're going to have a difficult time and our lives will not reflect what God has given us in Christ. So, apart from the Word of God, we can't know truth. It's as simple as that. I remember someone asked me one time if I was a liar. And I said, well, no, I'm not a liar. I said, well, have you ever told a lie? I said, well, yeah. Well, I guess that makes you a liar then, doesn't it? And you know, we tend to try to rationalize things, don't we? And we don't look at things as God's Word shows us. So Paul warns this little church to be on their guard against the influence of the philosophical things of the world, which is truth. He says here, it's only empty deception. It's things they're only things that deceive us and separate us from the truth that is in Christ. Have you ever noticed that those who are well learned in the things of the world and what the world considers important tend to look down on those who believe the truth of the Bible? Have you ever noticed that? I have people tell me, well, bless your heart. You know, you believe the Bible. You believe in creation. You believe in all that stuff. Those are all really good things. And, you know, those are good moral principles and things to learn. But they really don't mix with the real world. And I've noticed that those who embrace the theory of evolution, as it's taught nowadays, have little patience with those who do not. And I find it interesting that those who declare that there is no God, those who practice atheism, and that's becoming more and more prevalent in our society, have no tolerance for those who do believe in God. I find that interesting. And I find it interesting that for the most part, we see this attitude from the world as something new and threatening. You know, it's like this almost just started happening. And we forget, if you look at the scriptures, the world has always hated God. That's something that's been going on for a long time. Jesus himself said what? Don't be surprised when they hate you because they hated me first. If they've done this to the greenwood, what do you think they're going to do to the driver? I remember 1964, I think I was in the seventh grade, it's 100 years ago, another lifetime ago, 1964, I was in the seventh grade, I was attending Clute Junior High, Clute, Texas, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and we had just moved back from Illinois, and I started school in Clute, and had a brand new biology teacher, fresh out of college, and so I think it was probably the first day of class. She introduced herself, and she began to tell us, you know, some of the things she was going to attempt to teach us through the year. And she said, by the way, any of you in here, any of you students believe in the biblical record of creation? Like a dummy, I raised my hand. Yeah, I believe in that. She said, stand up. What's your name? Mr. Bunnick, stand up. And she began to belittle me and make fun of me for not having enough sense to understand that those are just myths and stories, that there was nothing true about the biblical record of creation, and she began to tell us all of the different ways that evolution proved the Bible to be false. And I was the only one in the entire class of 30-something kids who stood up. And I never have forgotten that. And it's interesting. I was thinking about that this week for some reason. I don't remember being afraid. I don't remember being fearful. I remember thinking, you know, I need to learn how to refute her arguments. I'd never studied presuppositional apologetics at the time, being in the seventh grade, and I didn't quite know how to go about talking to her and showing her. And I thought, you know, how much better it is today. We have such a wealth of information at our disposal as Christians to show the biblical account of creation is true, that in order to embrace evolution, you have to really be a fool. Because it flies in the face of empirical evidence, not just thought of things. And you know, we forget sometimes that evolution truly is a theory, but it's oftentimes presented as fact, because the world doesn't have a choice. The world either has to believe this, what we have, happened by chance, or they have to believe that God created it. Well, they don't want to embrace the truth of who God is, so they embrace foolishness instead. And claiming to be wise, they become as fools. And I knew in my heart then that even though I couldn't give a good refutation, I couldn't refute what she was saying, I knew that what I believed was true. I believed that my relationship with Christ was something that was real. And you know, the dangers of philosophy are still as real today as they were when Paul was dealing with him here, even perhaps more so today, because this kind of attitude has crept into the church as well, where we rationalize the things of God and we marginalize the truth of Scripture, even in our churches. Paul talks about some other dangers here as well in verse 8, doesn't he? He talks about philosophy there. Notice what else he mentions there. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to what? The tradition of men. There's another danger here we need to be on guard against. That's tradition. Just because you've always done something doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. You know, we have these incredible safety programs at work. We're always doing these things, you know, and trying to keep people getting injured, like the four men who lost their lives just the other day. We work and work and work, try to keep people safe, and I try to keep myself safe. It's a very dangerous place where we work. And I'm oftentimes, just the other day, I walked up on the job, and the guys were about to do something. I said, whoa, we don't need to do that way. And they turned and looked at me and said, well, we've done it this way a million times. And I said, well, you know, just because you got away with it last time doesn't mean you're going to get away with it this time. And we've taken some of the traditions that we hold true, and we relegate them the authority of Scripture. And Paul says, be careful with that. Be careful what's going on. That word there translated as the word here simply means a giving over which is done by word or mouth or in writing. In other words, what is passed down? What is passed from one person to the other? Now, those of you who know me know that we have that the Bundy family has this rich oral heritage. My dad was always saying things, you know. He has all these things. I've amassed a list of the things, words of wisdom from my father. I've got almost 200 things that my dad used to say, little quips and quotes that I've kept over the years. And it's kind of a rich tradition. I've tried to pass that on somewhat to my family. But what Paul is talking here is not that. You know, we're coming up on a very special time of the year, aren't we? We have Thanksgiving next week. And we have all the different traditions, don't we, in our families, of what we do and what we eat, what football games we watch. At our house when I was a kid, we always watched Dallas play on Thanksgiving Day. That was my dad's thing. We did that. Christmas is coming up as well. And we have these family traditions where you buy certain ornaments, you put the tree up a certain way, your family comes and does this, all those things. And they're all the fun things. And they remind us of the reason for the season. And those are good traditions. At our house, my dad would always, before we opened any presents, we'd go to Mom and Dad's house for Christmas, especially after I had children. And Dad, being the patriarch of the family, would read the Christmas story to us out of the Gospels. And we'd talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his birth, about his incarnation as God came and became flesh. And we would talk about how important that was before he did anything else. And when he got through, opening the gifts was kind of secondary to what had taken place already in our house. Wonderful things. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. What he has in mind here, what he's talking about, was the tradition of men that had attempted to take the legitimate place of Scripture. The Jews themselves had an entire body of traditions that they'd come up with that they equated to have the same level of authorities, perhaps sometimes even greater than the authority of Scripture. As a good example, if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, turn over to Mark's Gospel. Chapter 7, Jesus has an encounter with the Pharisees over this very thing. And I want us to read what he's saying, because I want us to get an idea of what Paul is warning these believers to be on guard against here, as he's talking about being careful about these things. Mark chapter 7, look with me at verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, that being Jesus, and when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. In other words, they didn't wash before they ate their meal. At my house, that was a no-no, too. Mom would always make us go wash our hands, but the Jews thought it was very, very important. They go on. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother anything of mine, you might have been helped by his korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So there are things that the Jews did that actually violated Scripture, but they gave them the authority, the weight of Scripture. And they would do those things to avoid doing what God's word said. That's what Paul wants them to guard against. And it could have been that some of the members of this body here, some of the members of this church, had been Jewish worshipers before they became Christians, before they came to Christ. More than likely, they were mostly Gentiles. And there was another set of traditions that the Gentiles had to deal with as well. But Paul wants them to understand that Scripture takes authority, takes precedence over anything that men might say. Now, you remember as we studied through the Apostle Peter's writings as well, he said the same thing. Peter reminded his readers that they had not been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but what? But with those things, with the very blood of Christ. And he talks about their futile way of life that they had inherited from their forefathers. In other words, God brought him out of a futile way of life, an empty life, a life of deception. And even though that had been handed down by their father, they've been doing this for generation after generation, some thousands of years the Jews have been following the traditions that have been laid down here. Peter and Paul both said, those things do not carry the weight of Scripture. You need to understand that the Word of God is what is most important. This life that they had inherited from their forefathers was a life that consisted of the traditions that had been handed down. The only difference was that they followed after many gods, the Gentiles did, and instead of following over the things that someone had made up about what God's law said. And the Gentiles were very much involved with astrology, things like that. They were dependent on that kind of influence. They worshiped many gods. So they've come out of that. And Paul is warning them. Paul is encouraging them to not go back into, not be deceived by that, not be drawn back into that kind of a lifestyle. And Paul didn't want them to be swayed by anything other than the Scriptures. He was certain that what he was teaching them was the Word of God. The truth that he was teaching about Christ far surpassed anything they might could learn any other place. And he wanted them to understand that they weren't to follow these false gods. If they were Gentile, they were not to follow the false teachings of the Jewish leaders if they had half been followers of Moses. So he talks about the traditions of men. Next, he mentions what? He mentions the elementary principles of the world. That's an interesting word there. Paul uses it here in verse 8 and uses it again down in verse 20. And it means the elements, the rudiments, if you will, primary and fundamental principles of any art, science, or discipline. It was a word that was oftentimes used to describe ABCs, like the building blocks of whatever it was. So when they referred to very basic things, they referred to this word right here, elementary principles of the world, things as simple as learning your ABCs. And so Paul doesn't want them to be distracted by things that are not on the par with Scripture. He wants them to understand that these false teachings that were being given here were so rudimentary, they were so basic, they were so simplistic that someone who was a mature Christian, someone who understood the truth of Christ, should not be distracted by them, shouldn't be caught up in those things. And it's interesting how he's comparing all these things to who? To Christ. And the truth of who Christ is. So he had the traditions of men, had these elementary things of the world, and the idea would have been that in order for someone who knows the Word of God to believe such foolishness as this, go back to your ABCs kind of a thing, they would have to abandon the rock-solid truth that they already knew of who Christ was according to the Scriptures. Now, they had learned everything they know about Christ from the Old Testament writings and from the words that Paul had been writing to them, explaining those words. And this false teaching that was trying to sneak up on them, that was trying to influence their church there, would have been based on the empty thoughts of foolish men rather than the authority of Scripture. So Paul again and again refers them to the truth of God's Word. I like what John MacArthur said. He said about verse 8 of this passage, he said, to abandon biblical truth for empty philosophy is like returning to kindergarten after earning a doctorate. That's what he likened it. I thought, that's pretty good. I like that. And if you think about that, see, again, we have to have a proper reference about what we believe about the Bible. Do we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Surely we must in order to have faith in it. Do we believe that God's Word is without error, that it's inerrant? Certainly we do. So why do we struggle with the truth that God's Word is sufficient for everything that we need? We don't need the Bible and anything else. We simply have the Bible. Now, I'm not saying we exclude any of the scientific endeavors or any of that kind of thing. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying if we view those things properly through God's Word, then it opens up entirely new worlds for us. It's interesting to go back and read the biographies of some of the great inventors and scientists of the world. You know what? Most of them were Christians. Were God-fearing men. God gave them insight into the physical world so that they might better understand His creation. And that's an amazing thing to me. You know, many today in the church have come to a place where they think if they can't fully understand some truth from God's Word, if they can't fully comprehend it, some particular principle or something like that, then it can't be true. Well, I don't understand it, so it must not be right. I've been telling you about one of the fellows I've been dealing with that at work who's into oneness doctrine. He's teaching that Christ is just one of God's emanations. It's a false doctrine, like what Paul's talking about here. Where Jesus is the same as God the Father. He's not God the Son come in the flesh. And when he prays in John chapter 17, 15, 14, he prays to his Father, he's talking to himself. And I ask, you make Jesus have to be a schizophrenic. And because we can't understand the full thrust or the full meaning of what it means for God to express himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that those things are not true. God is infinite. We are finite at best. We cannot comprehend the infinite. We can't. We're limited. And what we can know and understand. So if we attempt to know anything that's worth knowing apart from the scriptures, we're going to find ourselves extremely frustrated. We talked last week about some of the philosophers that we mentioned that a lot of those guys went crazy in their later years because they couldn't buy into their own train of thought, their own worldview. Proved worthless to them. And so, because we can't understand it, we attempt to rationalize what we've read, and we end up with a distorted view of Scripture. I remember some of the best advice I ever got when I started preaching. One of the older preachers that I loved and respected, he said, Sam, I won't give you a lot of advice, but I will tell you this. He said, when the Bible speaks, you speak. When the Bible's silent, you be silent. I thought, that's a pretty good rule of thumb. He said, there are some things God doesn't intend for us to know at this point in time. And I would agree with that. We need to be careful that we seek the Holy Spirit's leading to give us understanding of the Word of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me show you how the world views things. We have to understand again, I think it's so important for us to understand the life of Christ. How did Jesus approach his ministry? How did he deal with the people he came across in his life? How did he speak to the religious leaders of the day? How did he speak to the uneducated? Who did he choose to be his disciples? You ever thought about that? These men who actually changed the face of history, changed the face of the world? These 12 men that Jesus chose? They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They weren't philosophical giants. They weren't theological giants. One of them was a zealot. We would consider him a terrorist today. Jesus chose such men to represent him before the world. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Talking about the wisdom of God. Notice what God's word says. It says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's what God said. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. We were talking this morning in Bible study as we're looking at our confession of faith. Throughout things we've been reading, we find God is concerned about his glory. And we find that God does everything for his glory. He orders creation to do what it does for his glory. So he is glorified in everything that's done. We say the same thing here. And I don't want you to think I'm saying, well, we need to ignore the pursuit of things intellectual. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying what Jesus said, except you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, does God use our intellect? Certainly He does. Does He give us understanding of things other than Scripture? Certainly He does. All the time I've asked God, throughout my history of working, I've asked the Lord time and time again to give me insight. I used to pray a lot when I was in school. Lord, give me insight. Give me understanding. I can't figure this out. And the Lord was always gracious to either let me understand or send somebody along who could help me understand better what I was trying to know. We certainly ought to ask God for the wisdom that we need to function in our world. And we do it in such a way that He's glorified in everything we do. So the world would have us think that it knows better than we do concerning truth. And our human nature is such that we easily deceive ourselves concerning right and wrong. If we don't have God's word there to tell us this is right, that's wrong, we deceive ourselves. And James is careful in his epistle. You know what he says there? He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Why? If you only hear it, you deceive yourself. We don't want to be those who deceive ourselves. We want to be those who have the word of God in our hearts that gives us clarity of thought, gives us understanding, gives us knowledge of who Christ is. Because Jesus is all we have, brothers and sisters. I don't care if you're the smartest person that ever lived. One day you're going to die. And if you've not known the most important person in the whole of the universe, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be lost forever. There's no hope from you apart from Christ. So we need to understand that we need to. We don't claim to be wise. We find that we're foolish. We need to understand that God has given us everything we need in Christ. Now, Paul talks about this as well. He writes to the Galatian church there, and he comments on life apart from Christ. He says, so also we, while we were children. He's talking about coming to understand the true things of Scripture. He says, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And he gives us the idea that while we're immature children, we have those people in place that school us and teach us and are responsible for us and watch over us. But once we become mature men and women, once we grow up, we no longer have need for that. We are expected to decide from what we've been taught what is right and wrong. In other words, when we mature, we put away those juvenile things. Before we were old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, there were those who had authority over us to show us what was right and wrong. I always tell people, I didn't have to teach my children to do what was wrong. I had to teach them to do what was right. It's in our hearts as sinners to do what's wrong. We're born with that. And the wisdom of the world is empty of all that's needed to be pleasing to God. There's nothing that the world can tell you that can make you pleasing to God. Did you know that? Nothing. No matter what kind of program they get, 7 steps to the Holy Spirit, just all these different things, You can study all that stuff you want to. If God's not at work in your heart, moving and directing you and drawing you to Himself, it's worthless. You see, we can have all knowledge. We can have all understanding of the deepest mysteries of the universe, and we can still be lost in our ignorance. I remember one time my dad and I were doing something. I was a younger child, and one of his friends was very well educated and had several degrees after his name, and he kept doing really silly stuff. And my dad said, you're the dumbest smart person I've ever met. He used to tell me, Sam, watch out for those engineers. A bunch of them are educated beyond their intelligence. And you can be the smartest person around, but if you don't have a sense of who you are in Christ, it's for nothing, you see. What's it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? See, it's only through Christ that we can understand, that we can be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's only through Him. One of the dangers to the Gentile believers was that many of them had come out of this culture, as mentioned earlier, that depended on a multiplicity of gods. Those of you who studied Greek mythology and Roman mythology understand that they had all sorts of gods that they worshipped, and they were always trying to please. And they also depended quite a bit on astrology, didn't they? The planets had to be aligned a certain way. The stars had to be in a certain ascending, descending, all these different things. People still follow astrology today, depending on that to guide their lives. And they had to have special knowledge of how to deal with the gods and the stars and the planets in order to escape the fate that they had been given by these gods or astrology. And Paul wants them to understand that it was Christ who created everything. Christ is the one who controls the planets. He controls the stars. He controls all of the universe. He spends a great bit of time in the first part of this letter explaining that to them. And so he wants them to be certain that they don't have to depend on those things. They can depend on Christ. It doesn't matter whether these things are visible or invisible. It doesn't matter whether if it's a throne or a dominion or a ruler or some authority. We read this morning in Proverbs chapter 21. The heart of the king is like a river of water. God directs it wherever he would have it to go. Isn't that amazing? The scripture tells us well that God raises rulers up. He removes rulers as he sees fit. Barack Obama is not our president by accident or by some fluke. That is God's design. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? You think, well, Lord, how could that be any good? Well, it's stirring some of us up to dig into the scriptures and find out what we really want to know about the Word of God. See, Christ has everything under control. He is the Lord of all creation. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He literally makes the world tick. There's nothing outside of his control. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He talks about in his lectures about being chosen of God. He brings up the truth that if there's one single maverick molecule in all of creation that's outside of God's control, one single molecule that God's not absolutely directing and moving as he sees fit, then that molecule becomes God because it's stronger than God is. It's above God's control. Isn't that foolish to even think about that? But yet we have the foolishness to say, well, I'm in charge of my life. I'll decide what I go here, what I do that. And we find that God in his grace has given us everything we have. He's before everything. As I was looking at this verse again this week and I was reminded, I thought about what he says there in chapter 2, verse 8. When he starts off, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. The other things he mentions here. And I thought about that. What's it mean to be captivated by something? Have you ever been captivated by something? You ever thought about that? Has something ever come along in your life and it just consumes you? You think, oh, this is something, and you just can't shut up about it. You talk about it. Everything you do, you look at it. You pursue that. We're kind of all like that, aren't we? Something comes along. When I took up fly fishing, man, I just thought that was the best. Everything I could read, I devoured anything about fly fishing. And the first time I got that rod out, man, started working it and all that kind of stuff. Wanted everybody to know how fun it was. We're that way about everything. When something new comes into our life, we abandon everything else. We're captivated by that thing for the moment. But surely we understand, if you look in Romans chapter 6, it's very clear there, that we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. Every one of us have been captivated by something, haven't we? In a very real spiritual sense. Either sin has captivated us and carried us off as the spoils of war, or the grace of God has captivated us and carried us off into the arms of Christ. But each one of us are controlled by something. We don't have control of our lives either way. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Yet we find in that same chapter that we're to yield ourselves to the proper master, aren't we? If we yield ourselves to righteousness, what happens? We serve Christ. If we yield ourselves to sin, what happens? We're destroyed. But it's only as we come to faith in Christ that we have the ability to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We don't have that ability before coming to faith in Christ. Now, as I was looking at verse 8, I thought of that. Paul tells you that we're to see to it, we're to carefully watch and guard ourselves so that we're not taken captive, we're not carried off as the spoils of war by philosophy, empty deception, the tradition of men, elementary principles of the world. Instead, we're to be captivated by Christ. And I thought about that. The word that says, rather than, that stuck in my mind. He says there, see to it that no one takes you captive to philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ. So I'm to be taken captive by something. That's what it says to me anyway. Rather than being taken captive by Christ, there's a great temptation I'm going to be captivated by these other things. So I thought about that. What's it mean for me to be captivated, carried away in my pursuit of Christ? That simply means to me that my entire life is to be lived for Him. My entire life is to be lived for Christ. My every thought is to be of Him. My mind is to be controlled by Him through His Word and through prayer. I am to be captivated by Christ. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I look at my life just today. I'll start this morning. 4 a.m. when I woke up and began to finish everything and finalize what I was attempting to say today and pray and ask the Lord to be sure, if I could be sure I was doing what He wanted me to say. And even then, I battle the whole time making sure my mind stays in the proper place. Because we have so many distractions around us, don't we? Especially in our own minds, our own heads. How do we process the truth that we as followers of Christ, as those who have repented, those who have turned away from our sin and turned to Christ in faith, those of us who are depending on His work on the cross, how do we come to grips with the truth that we now have the mind of Christ? Have you thought about that? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the mind of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does our mind do for us? Our brain keeps everything going, our autonomic work in the nervous system, everything. It keeps everything ticking. It tells us when to breathe. It tells us our heart when to beat, all those different things. It controls our whole body, doesn't it? The same is true with Christ. Is Christ the head of my life? Is He controlling everything I do, think, say, desire? If I'm captivated by Christ, how should that affect my actions, my speech, my very thoughts, the desires of my heart? I have to ask myself, have I been caught up in the philosophy of the world? Have I been distracted from the simplicity that's in Christ? Those of you who know me know I love to read. I love to read. Especially read the great men of God, these great founding fathers, the ones that are the church fathers, the early fathers. I love to read those guys. They're such deep thinkers, and they come up with ideas I haven't even thought about. But you know, those are good folks to read, and it's good to have that wealth of understanding. I think God puts those men in the church so that we can better understand who He is. But that does not mean I don't need to spend time simply with the Scriptures, praying and asking the Holy Spirit to give me insight. Time and time again, I'll be reading someone's commentary, and I think, oh, I can't wait till I get to what he says about verse 6. Nothing there. I get there, and it's like, what? That's it? Because I got caught by that verse. I thought, man, that's got to be something rich there. So I have to take my time to dig those things out a word at a time and ask the Holy Spirit to give me understanding. Have I been caught up in the philosophy of the world? Do I understand just how deceptive that philosophy can be? Hasn't it crept in the very bowels of the church? Don't we now oftentimes in church serve a God that wants us to be healthy? He wants us to be wealthy. He wants us to be well-liked and respected in the world. He wants us to have everything we need in this life. He wants us to have the God that I hear preached about many times today. He wants us to have whatever we desire. He's going to give us the desires of our heart. And He truly will. Sometimes those are not good things. Do the traditions of religion satisfy me? By that I mean, especially someone like me, I was raised in church. Why am I here today? Why am I standing in the pulpit? Because my dad was a pastor? I can do that, you know. Or was I pressured into it? You know, do I do what I do because of the traditions that are handed down from my family, from others? Or do I do it because of my personal love for Christ? Because I understand what He's done for me. Do I get involved in things that are well, things that are good to do? You know, I've been involved with the Pregnancy Help Center for 20 plus years. You know, some of you probably been involved in different ways, different ministries, different types of things, or helping people, supplying people's needs, ministering to others. Are you doing that because it's expected of you? Are you doing it because of Christ living in you and you're caught up in serving Him and that flows over into other people's lives? You see, I ought to be that person that's destroying every speculation, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. I need to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And you know what? That's hard work. That's not easy to do. That requires effort on my part. It requires effort on your part. That takes prayer. I'll say that again. That takes much prayer. It takes Bible study. It takes memorizing of Scripture. It takes hiding God's Word in your heart. You want to know what God wants you to do? You won't know that apart from His Word. You can't. Have I been captivated by His love for me? Am I responding, whatever I do, out of my love for Him? I came across a segment of an old hymn. I was reading Spurgeon this week, and it really caught my eye. It says this: "Loved of my God, with love intense I burn. Chosen of Him ere time began, I choose Him in return." Isn't that wonderful? Loved of my God, with love intense I burn. Chosen of Him ere time began, I choose Him. And I was thinking, I was struck by that. Lord, You've been so gracious to me. You've revealed Yourself to me. You've given me insight into Your Word. Help me to respond out of love for You and everything else. And that's where Paul takes us in verse 9. Notice what he says in verse 9. Again, he talks about these things you need to be on your guard against. And he says, Jesus is what we need to follow after Christ. Why do I need to follow after Jesus? Verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily." Brothers and sisters, that's one of the most important verses in all of Scripture right there. That one little verse is, if not the most important verse in the New Testament, quite possibly the whole of Scripture. What does John say in his epistles? Those who are born again believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. That is the heart of everything we believe about Christianity. Paul takes all these other things, philosophy, empty deception, the tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world. He compares them to the incomparable Christ. And he says, there's no comparison. Everything else pales in comparison to who Christ is. Why? Because He is God in the flesh. In Him, all the fullness of God, of deity, dwells in bodily form. It is here that we're shown the complete and perfect sufficiency of Christ for all things necessary for life. Jesus is everything. Both in this world and in the world to come. We oftentimes get caught up in this life, don't we? I mean, this life is all we really know. If we don't understand the Scripture, if we don't have hope of the life to come in Christ, we get distracted. And I'm sure it's not just merely coincidence that the older I get, the more important the life to come becomes to me. When we're younger, we don't really pay attention to that thing. We all think we're going to live forever. The four men that were killed yesterday or the day before, they had no intention of dying when they went to work, did they? Some of them had been employed as long as 40 years in that plant. I mean, these are guys who are well experienced in whatever they were doing. But something took place that snuffed out their lives in a moment. And there were younger men who died as well. Death is no respecter of persons, you see. So I might be the youngest person in this room, and I have no guarantee of the next moment of life. Those of us who are older, I think we come to better understand that. The average American male lives to be 71. That means I've got about 8 years to go. We start thinking about it like that. You think, whoa, what am I going to do for the next 8 years? That's not very long, right? But you know, we ought to live our moment, the next moment of life, with the same attitude, oughtn't we? You see, we can't do anything except what Christ has done. Everything else pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone who saves men. It is in His completed and perfect work on the cross that we have to trust. There's nothing we can do. Philosophy would tell you, yes, you can become a Christian, but you need to do these things first. I don't know how many people I've talked to who told me, well, Sam, you know, when I get this figured out, I get a grip on it, I'm going to start doing better. Then I'm going to start going to church. Then I might give my heart to Jesus. I tell them, let me clue you in on something, brothers and sisters. You can't do anything to clean up your life. Now, you might have some success, like the man did who had the demon in his life. Remember Jesus told the story about the man who had the demon? He ran him off. He cleaned his life up. Everything looked really good. But it was an empty house, wasn't it? Everything was swept and neatly in order. That demon went out and found other spirits more evil than himself, came back and said, oh, look at this nice clean house. They all moved in. And Jesus said the second state of the man was worse than the first. You may have temporary success in ordering your life without Christ, but it will be short-lived. You might make it for 80 years, but when you die, that means it's been short-lived. Who is Jesus to you? How has he affected your life? Is your knowledge of him rudimentary? Is it just basic? Is it just the ABCs? Is it just what you've heard in church? Or maybe your grandma told you stories about Jesus when you were a child? Or is it some person you know in a very real and intimate way? See, I guess what I'm asking is, do you have a saving knowledge of Christ? Or is knowledge of him just philosophical in nature? Do you understand the concept of who Jesus is, but you haven't really confessed him as Lord and Savior? You've not repented of your sin. You don't see him actively moving in your heart. You don't see an expression of God's love in you. Do you see him for who he is? Have you been captivated by him? Or do you stand at a distance trying to decide what you want to do? You see, there's a great danger for those of us who are raised in church. We get comfortable with these things. We get comfortable with the things of God. We know all the words. We know all the phrases. We know how we're supposed to act. And it's important that we understand it's not an act. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're doing anything in an attempt to earn your salvation, or at least help Jesus out, you're going to be sorely disappointed because it's not going to work. Just in case you don't already know, it's impossible to do anything apart from God's work in your life. You see, it's Christ alone who's able to save to the uttermost. It may be that you already know the Lord Jesus. It may be that you have confessed him as Savior. Don't start to trust in your own ability now. Don't think, well, I'm saved, now I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to do that. What's God leading you to do? How's God moving your life? What's he directing you to do? You see, we come to Christ by grace through faith. We walk in Christ by grace through faith. How is it we can be pleasing to the Lord in everything? It's as we read his word. It's as we spend time in prayer with him. I like what the scripture says. It says, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Isn't that a wonderful scripture? The world's full of cares, isn't it? We all have. We're sitting here right now thinking about things that's going on in our minds. School tomorrow, work, what's happening this. I'm the same way. Yeah, I was always amazed when I try to spend time in prayer. I mean, a fervent prayer. I do good for a little while. Then all of a sudden, these stray thoughts come pogo sticking through my mind. Boing, boing, boing. And I said, what was that? And I'm distracted, even in prayer. And I'm in pretty good company. Jesus comes back and he finds Peter, James, and John asleep. He says, can't you even pray for an hour? Well, Lord, I can't pray for 10 minutes. I can't pray for 5 minutes. I have trouble being distracted over any little thing. But you know what? You turn that TV on, you start a good movie, brother, y'all leave me alone. I'm watching this. Shouldn't we have that same focus when we spend time with Christ, time with the Lord? Shouldn't we zero in on his word, let nothing else distract us from pursuit of this? Now see, that's hard to do because when our minds are entertained by secular things, we can just kind of put it on the autopilot. It goes on. When we're moving in the realm of the Spirit, that takes effort and time and work. Cast your cares on him. Trust in him completely. In all your ways, acknowledge him. What happens then? He'll direct your paths. Amen. Let's stand together in prayer.